We're jumping right into Revelation tonight, and from the get-go, I just want to make this preliminary word is that our objective is what it has been with the other books as we've been making our way first from the Old Testament, now through the New Testament, and we've been asking the question with regard to each one of these books, what is the message of the book? What is the overall thing that this book is trying to get across? And one of the things that's neat as we come to the last book in the Bible is that we can think about the sweep from Genesis on. And I don't know if you remember back much when we were going through the Old Testament, but it was intriguing how we thought about how the different books played a role in moving us from one point to the next to get us from the place of seeing that there, you know, a potential hope, but a hope not yet realized, always being kind of put forward and looking for something else, and so that the Old Testament orients us to see that there's no ultimate hope except in the coming Messiah, that he's the greater David because David failed, the greater, you know, priest because the priests aren't adequate. Everybody that was in the line of being like Messiah or a helper or a hope, they all fail miserably. And so where is our hope? And the New Testament comes along with the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. The Gospels point us to Christ saying he's it. We move through the letters and so much theology about our sin and justification comes across. And yet we're left with hope and looking forward. But Revelation, seems to me, goes back to Genesis. And it pulls themes that run throughout the scriptures and brings them to bear to show that the fulfillment or the revelation, the message of Revelation, when it is fulfilled, not only is this book fulfilled, but the entire Bible. And so that makes this book especially important to study. One of the things that I'd like to do sometime is to go into Revelation and dig out all of the Old Testament references and connections. And I'm convinced from this study that it would be very fruitful and would also help us to not come up with our own ideas about the meanings of some of these things, but the Bible's meanings, and it would make a lot of things clearer. But anyway, we have this as our objective, not to answer every question and not to get into so much the controversial areas, although I realize that even what I'm bringing across to you is expressive of certain of those ideas tonight. But we're not going to deal with the finer questions of interpretation. But in my opinion, this is really where you need to start, where we are starting tonight. And this is also where you need to come back to many times to get the idea of what is the overall message of this book and keep the smaller details in their proper perspective. So this is going to help us for going deeper and a step that we should not bypass. So I wanted to start by looking at John's introduction to the book and what he says about what he's written here. John 1, 1 through 3, John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, that would be also his messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now there's a lot of stuff packed into that, those three verses about the book. I'm just going to make a few points. John's introduction to this book then makes these points at least. Number one, that the main character of the book is Jesus, because this is the revelation belonging to Jesus. This is the revelation that God gave to Jesus to give to John to show him what things must soon take place. And Jesus is at the heart of those things that take place. These are the things Jesus wants his audience to know. These things in this book are things that Jesus wants you to know tonight. And he wants you to know what it says about him and what it says about upcoming days and what it says about what really matters. And number two, what we see in John's introduction is that the target audience of this book is the body Go ahead, come on. The body of servants of Jesus. In other words, we see that coming through here. It says this is the testimony that John bore witness to, the testimony of Jesus that he gave to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So again, if you belong to Christ, he wants you to know these things. You are a part of his target audience. And number three, the intent of the book is to inform the audience about what is to happen soon. And fourthly, the contents of the prophecy will bless those who read it, hear it, and keep it. So, no other book starts out quite that way. To say, reading this book is going to bless you. You're going to be blessed by reading it. Or even if you're listening to it, to take it in and to keep it. So we're definitely encouraged to study this book. And we're promised by Christ himself that these are things he wants us to know and thereby to equip us and help us. So we should give our attention to it. Now I want to point your attention to how Tom Schreiner introduces the book of Revelation in his book, The King and His Beauty, which I'm going to tell you I relied heavily on because it was an excellent grouping together of themes. And so I'm going to give him tons of credit here from the get-go. And just studying through that has indeed been a blessing to me in the last couple days. So he writes this: the storyline of the Bible concludes with Revelation. And not surprisingly, the book climaxes with God's reign over all, with the righteous rejoicing and the wicked grieving, and with God being glorified and human beings being satisfied. But before the end arrives, a great conflict between good and evil must be played out. The kingdom will belong to the Lord, and all nations will be blessed, as was promised to Abraham. The new heavens and new earth fulfill the land promise given to the patriarchs. Do you know who the patriarchs are? Whenever we throw out the word the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. Okay, yes, I just thought we just want to stop and make sure we know who we're talking about. But there were promises given of land, and these promises are fulfilled by the new heavens and the new earth, a land that is new. But now the promise encompasses the entire universe. Not just a little sliver of land on the great globe, but the entire universe is the fulfillment of the land promise. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. John summons his hearers, however, to endure a great conflict before the end arrives. The serpent and his offspring are waging a total war against the offspring of the woman. And believers are tempted to deny their faith in order to avoid discrimination, mistreatment, and even death. I mean, that's the reality. That's the reality for the guys that first got this revelation. And in many places on the earth today, it is exactly what they're going through as well. So, just to kind of put forth some starting statements of message, the answer to the question. So what is the message of the book of Revelation? And so just, you know, in advance we'll say, well, the simplest perhaps would be, servants of Christ, hold on. Hang in there. Persevere. That'd be a simple, condensed statement of what the message is. But there's much, much more than that. I'm just throwing some of these things out. I will give you, we'll come back to one at the end of the study. Secondly, what about, Sir, Jesus Christ, your Lord, is a conqueror and king. Hold on. He's the conqueror and king. Hold on until he comes. More detail would be put in the statement, God will judge the wicked and bless the righteous in bringing the reign of Christ to bear upon the entire universe. Thusly will he restore and fulfill all the hopes that were present at creation. In the meantime, hold on. I may even be conquerors in the meantime, but... Then how about this one that came to my mind using Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The Prince of Darkness grim, tremble not for him. His rage endure, his doom is sure. He will be defeated and judged by the word of God, whose kingdom
is forever. The Word meaning the Word of God, Jesus. So when we look at Revelation as a whole, and we're not going to move sequentially through it, we're going to look more at themes. These six themes arise from the book to proclaim its message. One, there is hostility toward the church. Two, God is sovereign. God is sovereign and His Christ is sovereign. Three, there will be judgment upon the wicked. Four, there is redemption through Christ. Five, it is necessary that you persevere. And six, there is a joyful future for the redeemed. And these themes basically, I think, encompass what comes across in the book of Revelation, and therefore becomes very practical for us in the situation and circumstances in which we live today. And so let's just go, what we're going to do is go through all, we're going to walk through these themes and see how the book of Revelation puts them forth. And I trust that as we look at the book and let it speak for itself, your hearts will be encouraged. So let's start off by looking at this reality of hostility toward the church that is taught in the book of Revelation. It arises from several enemies. Enemy number one, that doesn't mean the greatest enemy, but the first one we're going to talk about. The first enemy we're going to talk about here is the harlot. And the book of Revelation introduces us to a harlot whose name is Babylon. And she is a great and wealthy city, having made many people rich. But she is a prostitute with whom the nations of the world have committed immorality. And this is more than talking about sexual immorality, but just the immorality of idolatry in all its shapes and forms. This is her, this city, colluding together with nations and peoples all around the globe to find their satisfaction in anything and everything but God, to find their satisfaction in riches, to find their satisfaction in knowledge, and to find their satisfaction in themselves and pride, to worship false gods. And in that sense, she's a prostitute whom the nations of the world have with whom they have committed immorality. She perpetrates a culture that is anti-God. And her hostility toward the saints is apparent in that she drinks their blood. At least that's what Revelation shows us, that she shed their blood. And let's look at some of the texts that talk about her. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we read that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, there are bowls of wrath they were pouring out, they poured them out, came and said to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." The woman was arrayed, this is chapter 17, verses 4 to 6, says, "The woman," speaking of this woman, "was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." And so she's shown to be a city which is opposed to God and which indulges in bringing death to the faithful servants of Christ. In chapter 18, verses 23 to 24, it says, "Your merchants," that is, "your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on earth." All these continue to talk about this woman. Chapter 19, verse 2 says, "He has judged the great prostitute," God has, "who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her, on her the blood of his servants." Let me stop there for a second and make the point that if this is a city who is anti-God, called Babylon, but what city do you think that the early
the first people who received the book would have been thinking of?
Rome.
Very, very almost obviously to them. This city that is, you know, connected with people all over the world and throwing her all of the things that are full of iniquity in her as a city all over the world and connecting with them to bring hostilities upon the servants of Christ. Well, okay. What would you think of as Babylon today?
The world.
Washington, D.C. Where else?
The world.
The world? Okay. But we do have other figures in Revelation that this seems to be like a city as opposed to an empire. We're going to talk about an empire in a second. So, but it's definitely, in a lot of ways you could say this is corresponds to the world, but I think it's fitting to think of specific cities. Shanghai, or what's the capital of China? Beijing. What's Moscow? What's Amsterdam? I mean, there are cities all over the world today that are godless. And right here in the United States of America, some of the worst. New York City. Las Vegas.
Madison.
Yeah. So, anyway, you know, I just asked that question so that you could see that this letter should be clear that this letter was meant, it didn't say, blessed are the people who read this book who happen to be living just in the nick of time before Jesus comes. This book blesses anybody and everybody who reads it, hears it. And there are fulfillments in some of these prophetic pictures that exist in everybody's lifetime. So there's the harlot. Enemy number two to talk about is the beast. And it seems to be a climactic evil empire. Now here's where we understand that. So not, you know, an empire would be greater than one city. It would be, you know, more like a nation or a large conglomerations of peoples. Tom Schreiner writes this in his book. Revelation is infused with the Old Testament and describing the Roman Empire as a beast, and more specifically as a leopard, bear, and lion, echoes Daniel 7, 1-8, 19-21, and 23-25, which portrays the empires that opposed the people of God in the Old Testament era. John, in Revelation, merges the beasts of Daniel 7 into one terrible creature to show that the beast in Revelation 13 represents the climactic evil empire. It's like he took these images that Daniel used of a variety of empires, and he's put them all together as one here. And so that the word and the use of the word beast indicates that the Roman Empire, and that's undoubtedly what the people would have thought of in that day, indicates that the Roman Empire was not humane. It was a beast. It was not a kingdom that cared for its citizens and existed for their benefit. Instead, it was like a carnivorous animal, rapacious and cruel, ripping open and consuming those who opposed it. Now, that's Rome. That was Rome in the day. And there are such empires today. Right? I mean, they're just... And you can see in our own country the way in which we have gone. It's so ironic to me. It's the way of a sinner. You can plant put the plant with the most hope in the world in the soil of the earth, and it's going to go bad. You can start off with pilgrims coming to a nation to worship God without feeling like, you know, to do their own thing, you know, and to do it according to the dictates of their conscience. People who bring the Bible with them and who live the Bible, think the Bible. And you can start off with the best possibility conceivable, I think, in terms of what could come about. And you're going to wind up with what we've got because of the sinful nature and the nature of humanity. And, you know, it doesn't... Spirituality is not transferred by the genes. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in particular people's lives, one at a time, all around the globe. So, you know, one generation may be godly and the next completely ungodly. So, anyway, point that I'm trying to just, again, help you see. And this has been the case. It doesn't matter where you live. Living after the coming of Christ, you can see a fulfillment of this very... You could read this description and say, oh, I know who he's talking about. Because there's something you can identify with in your day and in your life. So, let's look at how... I wanted to show you some ways in which Daniel did use these figures, and then show you how the revelation that Jesus gave to John puts them together. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, is Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the man and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and a dominion was given to it. And then concerning the fourth beast, later in the chapter, in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 25, it says, he shall speak words against the Most High, he and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. I just want you to, I'm not about to go into explaining this stuff, because we'd be taking time with that, but I just want you to see the background then for reading these things in Revelation, like chapter 13, verse 1, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. See how he puts those together. And, or this is the Revelation puts them together, and John reports what he sees. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. In verse 7 of chapter 11, we read this. And when they have finished their testimony, that would be the two witnesses. Okay, when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So we're doing two things here. We're putting together these beasts, the idea of a beast, and we're seeing what the beast does. So what does it do to the two witnesses? Kills them. It hates them. So, chapter 13, verses 5 to 7, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over, was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. We're going to talk about this in a second, but underscore, where did the beast get its authority, its power? It was given over. It was given to it. It wasn't something it possessed on its own, right? So, hates and works against the people of God. So hostility against the church arises from several enemies, from the harlot, from the beast. And now enemy number three, from the dragon. And this is kind of like introducing us to some of the big sub-characters of the book. Well, who is the dragon? Chapter 12, verses 3 to 4. There's this character called the dragon, and we read about it there. It's in chapter 12, 3 to 4. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, crowns. He's got royalty, got power, rule. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. First of all, we were introduced then to the dragon there. And then a couple of verses down, we're shown that a little more about the dragon. In verses 7 to 9, Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here is enemy number three of the church. I'll just say a word about, it's pretty apparent the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth is the desire of Satan. What is the greatest desire of Satan to destroy? Jesus. And that's what he's doing in this picture. The woman is not Mary. It's bigger than Mary. It's the whole body of believers. It's the whole body from, in a sense, the line from which he comes, as well as it's the body of God's people. And so as the picture shows, he's there waiting to devour, and as Revelation, he was caught up to heaven. Picturing the ascension, he was incapable of accomplishing his mission, and so he goes off to make war with the woman. Chapter 12, verse 17 in Revelation, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And it helps us that we get this explanation. So these offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So these are the people of God. He's making war with them because he's still seeking to undo the plan of God for which he sent Christ into the world. We jump to one of the letters in the early part of Revelation, one of the letters to the churches. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we see that we see it written, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there is this verse here, which is Jesus speaking to the angel at the church there, is acknowledging that living where they do is tough. Why? Because Satan is roaring in this place. That's where he has established his throne. This is his center of operations. And an evidence of that is that Antipas, the faithful witness, was killed. And so then these people were facing a great hardship. So this is what the dragon does. There also is enemy number four, the second beast. Come right in. The second beast may well represent the religious establishment because of what we see about what's told us to us about the about beast number two. So read verses 11 to 15 of chapter 13. It says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Well, it spoke like the devil, you know. But it's got horns like a lamb. So soft and gentle looking, right? Don't be deceived. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So it's like here is an entity that is used to promote worship. And the first beast whose mortal wound was healed, it performs great signs. Kind of like signs that would confirm its legitimacy. Even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. What does that remind you of?
Sodom.
Well, perhaps, yeah. Well, you could think of fire coming down. But where was fire? Where did fire come down from heaven to display the truthfulness of a prophet? Elijah on the Mount Carmel. And he prayed. You know, there was the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they were calling down fire from heaven. And so the, you know, and then it was the fire from heaven came down that made people say, we better worship God and stop worshiping Baal. Well, so there's so many themes coming out of the Old Testament here. So here is, here are signs that are allowed to work in the presence of the beast. So let's see. Yeah, fire to come down from heaven in front of, into earth in front of people, and by the signs that is that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. What does that remind you, too? They will not worship the image of the beast. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And they will not worship the statue, the Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and they're put in the fiery furnace. The beauty of this is when a believer is slain, he's going right to the presence of the Lord. You know, I hear some people talking about, you know, and I'm not trying to pick a fight here, but, you know, God would never put us through the Great Tribulation. And I think, what makes you think that? Because what's worse than being killed, and what's better than being killed? Once you're dead, you're in His presence. And so, I mean, that's just one of the, that's just a sideline to, for thought. And really what's brought in here about the second beast is, you know, they're, you know, the killing, it, you know, once you're dead, you're, if you're a believer, once you're dead, they can't do anything else to you. So, isn't that good news? And it's okay to die for His name. In fact, He has a special appreciation for those who die for His name. Now, so that's theme number one. You know, I just wanted to point out these enemies of the people of Christ. The sub-stars of the show, the beast, or the harlot, the beast, the dragon, and beast number two, which seems to facilitate worship of the beast. So, and again, the beast, what is, here's this entity, that this empire, so it's this conglomeration. And what it, well, I won't, I'll try to avoid going off on too many things, because I want you to really get the, we're just at theme number one, and I got five more to go, right? So, number two is sovereignty. And so the other theme, this is a very important, I wanted to put this one first because I think it comes almost chronologically first. It's like an umbrella that begins with chapter one, overarches the whole of the book, and comes, you know, just runs through everything. However, I thought it was a good thing to just kind of throw these enemies to your attention, and then to consider even how sovereignty works through them, the sovereignty of God. Okay, the sovereignty of God in the outworking of God's purpose and in the uproar of these enemies who come to kill and destroy the people of Christ, all of this happens with the complete permission of God. He is in control of it from the get-go. And so when it looks like things are coming all apart, this is one of the fervent messages of Revelation, is that no matter how bad things look, this reality stands, and that's why you hold on. It's fuel to the fire of perseverance. So look at chapter 1, verses 4 to the first part of verse 5. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That was an area under particular, and during this time, an area of particular intense persecution. So it makes sense that this Jesus had John to see these visions and write them down and send them to these seven churches. So, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There's the Trinity right there. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And look at what it means. Jesus Christ, faithful, and the firstborn, and the ruler of kings on earth. So from the get-go, let's understand. There's no king on the earth that's not under his rule and authority. So what we see in these, what do we see here? One, God is eternal. He was and is to come. And nothing threatens his being. He was, he is to come. That's just it. It's unchangeable. Two, he is enthroned. And there's these ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, oh yeah, before his throne. I knew that was in there. From the seven, just this little incidental thing, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne tells us that he who was and is to come is on a throne. He's ruling. The eternal one is ruling, which is to set forth, he's got it all under control. And Jesus is ruling the kings on earth. Okay, chapter 4, verses 2 to 4 say this. "And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." So what's a throne? It's a place where a ruler sits. And so this is what he sees. "I was in the Spirit, and a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." So we have one person who is centrally seated on a sovereign throne and are surrounding. He's at the center of all this other, all this royalty, all of this purity, the golden crowns, white garments, 24 elders. Well, that should even... The numbers everywhere are important here. But that brings together 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And anyway, you got these 24 thrones. And so those thrones are not divergent from the one throne they support. And all this comes together to demonstrate the glory and majesty of this supreme throne. The sovereignty of God is never in question. And all these things are going on. And that's one of the things Jesus wants to communicate to his people. When you see the beast, when you see the dragon, when you see the heart, when you see the world rising up to destroy the people of God, think first of that throne. He rules and he reigns in glory. And he doesn't ever stop. He was and is to come. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. "And the four living creatures..." So this is a further elaboration here on this throne. "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within." Now that seems like it's pretty yeek to me. You know, eyeballs, whatever. Eyes. But sees all, knows all. You can't escape. He knows your suffering. He knows your hurt. He knows who is attacking you. He knows. And he's ruling. Hang in there. But he also knows in his holiness that these creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, he was and is to come. "And whenever the living creatures..." And that just, I just love to just read this. It's like it says, "Blessed are you if you hear and if you read," right? I don't know what... I just get blessed reading this. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Well, what does this do but remind us that the beast doesn't exist on its own? And the harlot doesn't exist on her own. And the dragon doesn't exist on his own. Everything that is created by God, who was and is to come, sits on the throne, and the other rulers that are in his presence bow before him and cast their crowns before him and acknowledge that he made it all. So as to say, He made it. He can destroy it. He lifted it up. He can put it down. There's nothing that is not in his power. Now, then I looked, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now this is where we've seen in those first verses focus on the God, on the Lord God himself, and now we see it including in the same sense Jesus the Lamb. So, and all that's ascribed to the one who sits on the throne is now ascribed to the Lamb. And they say he's worthy. And might and power belong to him too. So, you know, I know, boy, my time is slipping away big time. I'm going to have to start ripping it here in a second with really fast talking. So just brace yourselves because I need to do that. But, again, this is just underscoring the sovereignty of the Father and the Son. And so in chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And what were those voices saying? "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, what do they do? They're good at one thing.
Worship.
Falling prostrate and proclaiming the glory and majesty of God. In this case, they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So we have this picture of power and majesty, and it's like it's there, but the earth is not feeling it so much, but the earth will feel it and will know it at the right point in time. In a great and glorious way. His sovereignty, just because he's not making it felt as intensely as it is, does not mean he's not sovereign. Hang on, because he's got all the time in the world. Now, Tom Schreiner writes this: "John emphasizes God's sovereignty through the use of the word throne, which occurs 47 times in the book. The authority of Satan and the beast does not rival God's authority. The judgments unleashed on the world through the seals, trumpets, and bowls demonstrates God's sovereignty over all and his awesome holiness. Those who practice evil and who refuse to repent will not survive in his presence. Even the reign and authority of the beast ultimately come from God." So four times in chapter 13 we read that the power given to the two beasts was granted to them by God. 21 times in Revelation we read the words, "It was given." And in every instance, God is the one who does the giving. God is unblemished by evil, and his motivations and actions are not evil, as opposed to those of the dragon and the two beasts. And yet the dragon and the beasts are not outside the realm of God's sovereignty. Believers are comforted knowing that their suffering is not due to fate or chance. They are in the hands of God in the midst of the titanic battle that they are facing. There's a word of hope and comfort for you and me. Chapter 17, verse 17, "For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind, handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So there's an example of God even in this case put it into the hearts of the wicked to carry out his purpose. That's what that's saying. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." In chapter 19, 15 and 16 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." So, theme number three is judgment. Now, you may be somewhat familiar with this fact, and guesswork should be familiar with each one of them, perhaps, but it's helpful to see. This is for, again, for his people to know that he never stops being sovereign, And even though it looks like the world is out of control and living on its own, they do not escape accountability to him. Judgment is coming. Judgment will fall on the wicked. Plagues occur under the sovereign rule of God, and the kingdom of Christ is established in the judgment of the wicked. So the kingdom of Christ, as it comes, it comes in the process of judging the wicked. Heaven is in charge, for example. Heaven is in charge as the seals are broken. You see, you have these three movements of judgment. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And heaven is in charge. When God's judgment is falling, heaven is in charge. Heaven is in charge as the seals are broken and the trumpets sound and the bowls of wrath are poured out. See, for example, the Lamb is the one that breaks the seals, and then something happens. The angels in heaven sound the trumpets. Angels in heaven pour out bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so when the seventh trumpet is sounded, loud voices in heaven say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So there's this connection between judgment and his reign. Judgment will fall. And his judgments are just. This is not a willy-nilly God who just is capricious. He judges based on righteousness. So chapter 16, verses 5 to 7 help us see that. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, just are you, O Holy One who was, who is, and what who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So this paints a picture of the judgment of God and declares that his judgments are right and they're meted out in accordance with disobedience and irreverence and God-hatedness. That's a word. God's judgments are just. We continue seeing that. Chapter 18, 5 through 8, talking about the woman, her seeds are heaped as high as heaven. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and pay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Chapter 19, verse 2, "For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." This is judgment. This is beautiful. This is a powerful picture of Christ coming back. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." Faithful and true. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Chapter 19, verse 20, "And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake that burns with sulfur." This is judgment happening on those. Chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil," the dragon, the devil, "who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." There's judgment. In other words, people of God, servants of Christ, when you see things out of control, know this: they're not going to escape the king. Part of the establishment of his rule is to introduce justice. So chapter 20, verses 13 to 15, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. People are judged. So that brings the glorious time to talk about the truth of redemption, the reality of judgment that God the Almighty brings begs the question, who can stand when he appears? Who can stand? Who can escape his judgment? The redeemed. They can stand. So there's hope even for those who are holding on in the midst of the tumult. Those who have been redeemed by Jesus' death will be spared the lake that burns with fire. They are the ones who are sealed and protected by God. Look how this comes out, chapter 7, 1 through 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes on to say 12,000 from this tribe, from that tribe. So the 12 times 12 is how you come up with 144,000. So are these all Israelites? Well, we're going to talk that in a second. Real briefly, we will clear that concern up. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Notice that just follows what we read here. So then he looks, there's a multitude. And a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders of the four living creatures, they do what they do best. They fall on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
Now, I'm just moving on in chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are thee? Who are these? This great multitude," which is the 144,000. "That are dressed in white robe. From where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." I don't take that to mean the great as opposed to the regular. There's one thing. It's called the great tribulation. They come out of it. They come out of tribulation. They come out of the persecution. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 14, then verses 1 through 3, "I saw and looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads," which we've already seen reference to. Like, you know, these were the ones that marked on the forehead. They belong to God. This is who he sees. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except these guys who had been redeemed." Only the redeemed can sing a song about redemption. Only those who've been rescued from the fall and know what grace is can sing "Amazing Grace" the way they can sing it. An angel can read the words of "Amazing Grace." But a person who has been picked up out of the mire of sin by God's grace can sing "Amazing Grace." Saved a wretch like me. This is 144,000. They're redeemed of the earth. So this is not a group consisting of a specific number. It is consisting of a specific number of people numbered by God. The number of 144,000 is a figure to describe the perfection of this number. This is the fullness of this. Again, how do you get 144,000? When you take 12, you multiply it by 12, and you multiply that times 10 to the third power, which is to say, like, holy, 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 10, 10, 10. It's saying this is the fullness of God's people. And so demonstrated here in this one little example is the fact that the numbers of Revelation carry symbolic weight more than that's supposed to be literal numeric precision. There's a message in the number more than there is an exact calculation. And if a part of the problem that I think diverts a lot of people from really getting the richness out of Revelation is they take it too literally. And they start looking for literal precision instead of the message that the numbers actually want to communicate. Because that 144,000 is said to be 144,000, and then there's this, you know, very explicit enumeration. Then it says, this is a multitude that nobody can number. And they don't just come from Israel. They come from every tribe and tongue, all over the people. But this is, Israel is the picture of the people of God, the fullness of which is actually people from all over the globe that are God's people. Now, this redemption, how does it come? It occurs by the Lamb and His work. To Him who He has freed us, He loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and honor forever. The conquering lion. Okay, so yeah, the thing comes up. There's this seven-sealed document. Nobody is found that can open this document. And all this despair, and John begins to cry, and they say, wait, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He has conquered so as to break the seals and open the scroll. And so John looks. What do you think? He's a lion? He turns, and what does he see? A lamb. He sees a lamb that looks dead. Looks like it's been killed. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scrolls. And between the throne and the four creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent out all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated in the throne. And he began to break the seals. So redemption occurs by the Lamb and His work. The song around the throne is a song of the redemption of the Lamb. They, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And have made them, and this is not to be taken lightly, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, you've got Peter, and you've got places in the New Testament. You got the promises in the Old Testament that the people of God would be made to be a king, a royal nation, a holy nation, or a people of God's own possession, priests unto our God. And this book just brings it all together and says, yes, this is what the redemption has done. It gives them access, special access to God. It gives them their kingdom. It gives them power and authority, and they shall reign. And this is his redemption is also, let's just go back, this is like the pulling out of what? Egypt, when the people went out from under Pharaoh, the image of the dragon, of the devil, Satan. And so here is this revelation is saying this is in a greater, more glorious way, God is taking his people out. They are the redeemed. They are the ones who have been bought with the blood of the Lamb, which takes us back to Passover. All of those things that are so rich and full about the work of Christ, and it was centers on him. So what happens because of redemption is that Satan can no longer accuse the redeemed because the blood of Christ has been shed for them. So we read part of this earlier. Let's look now at chapter 12, 9 through 11, and just go on a little further. The great dragon was thrown down. Remember, there was a fight in heaven, and he was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. When do you think this happened? Well,
when Satan rebelled.
No. When Jesus won. Look at what it says here. He was thrown down to the earth, his angels were thrown down, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see, what it's saying here is Satan has no more right to go and point an accusatory finger. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. It's been shed. He's thrown out. No admittance. It's over. There's no accusation that's going to be lifted against the people. They've been redeemed. The price is paid. Now, two more themes coming. Perseverance. And these are going to be able to be covered quicker. But another thing is, if you're a servant of Christ, then you need to persevere. And you will persevere in order to receive the kingdom. The redeemed must and will continue to the end. This is seen over and over in the letters to the seven churches in the first couple of chapters, chapters 2 and 3. For example, I'm just going to read these right quick. Chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Chapter 2, 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Chapter 2, 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father. Continuing to the end. Chapter 12, verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So there was this reality expression, these who are willing to die for the sake of the name. Chapter 21, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The last theme is new creation. So this is what God is taking us to, taking his people to. Schreiner writes, I guess that's Tom Schreiner, in his book, The King and His Beauty, he writes, the new creation will fulfill and exceed what was promised to Adam from the beginning and what was confirmed and elaborated in the covenants with Abraham and David in the new covenant. Just as Adam was a king and priest in the garden, so human beings will be kings and priests in the new creation. Did you know Adam was a king in the garden and a priest? How was he a priest? He walked with God. He also was the intermediary between himself and Eve. God gave him the instruction to give to Eve. He was the one who was accountable because of the sin. In that sense, he's the intermediary, but he failed. He failed to communicate the will of God and carry it out in his tribe. And he was also king in the sense that God gave him to have dominion over all things and to spread that dominion. Okay, so this is what God did at the beginning. But because of the human weakness and because of our rebellion and sin, failed. And then God makes promises to Abraham and David, and it looks like, can they, you know, there's this whole problem after problem keeps these things from being fulfilled. Can they ever be fulfilled? Yes, in Christ and this kingdom, this future kingdom fulfills it all. So chapter 1 of Revelation 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be, again, kingdom priest to our God and Father, to him be glory. This is what he's given us to reign and have dominion and to be priests. Tom Schreiner also writes, so just as Adam served in a garden temple, so the whole universe will now be God's temple. Why can we say it was a garden temple? Well, it was not just anywhere on earth. It was the garden that God specially planted, and it was a garden where God came and manifested his presence. Walked with Adam, and they talked, and they were there, faced, you know, as a man coming and walking with Adam, God was there. But now, and we've missed, and all you got this problem. So God builds a temple. God has there's a tabernacle and then the temple. And what happens? The people rebel, and God's glory goes away. The whole thing is having God in the midst is what makes there being a people, a people. Well, that's problematic up until the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Chapter 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so in chapter 21, verse 22, he sees no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. He's there. Now, I just want to read, this is another thing, just read and be blessed and then talk about a few things from chapter 21, 9 and following into chapter 22. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, and he said, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. See, here's the opposite to Babylon city. Here's another city, the city of God. I show her, she is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Had a great high wall with 12 gates. It's impenetrable, but it's got gates. The gates have the name of the 12 tribes, and the sons of Israel were inscribed, and on the east three gates, and on the north three gates, so on and so forth. And then, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Again, you've got 12 here and 12 there. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls, and the city lies four square. Four, that's a cube. Its length, the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. 144 cubits. Does that sound like a familiar number? By human measurement, which is also angels' measurement. Which, what does that mean? It means think less about how actually big it is and think about what it's communicating. And the wall was built of jasper and so on and so forth. Foundations were, it's this beautiful place with emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, and all these things. And these 12 gates were like 12 pearls, each gate made of pearl, and the street of the city pure gold like transparent glass. It's a beautiful place, right? But no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and that is the Lamb. And by its light the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and the land through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Now, a couple of things out of this. Because you could go on and on talking about the beauty and the wonder. As beautiful as it is, what is the glory of this place? God. His glory is seeing his face. The redeemed will see his face. Just as in the Old Testament, the greatest joy of the temple was God's presence, so in the new creation, what refreshes human beings is seeing God's face. The glory of the new creation is seeing the glory of God. Chapter 22, verse 4 says, They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. That's a quote from Schreiner, by the way. He also says, It is the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was God's bride in the Old Testament, and as Song of Songs describes the love relationship between a man and a woman, now the consummation and fulfillment of all that preceded has been realized, signifying the intimacy and love and delight that will characterize believers' relationship with God in the new creation. Now, if that doesn't give you something to be excited about how he continues? The New Jerusalem is inexpressibly beautiful because it reflects the glory of God. It's a perfect cube, just as the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was a perfect cube. What does that communicate? John thereby communicates that God dwells in the city, this city, just as he resides in the Holy of Holies. The goal of Genesis has now been reached. The whole world is full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the entire universe is God's temple. And Jesus succeeding where Adam failed brings peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling all things in earth and in heaven. When you think, and this has captured me today, I thought, this idea of how unapproachable is the Holy of Holies, and yet the book of Revelation says, this is the new creation. The dimensions here take you to the temple and let you understand that the thing about, and this will hold on whatever you're going through, because he is worth it. And that's what it's all about, is him. The task given Adam to rule the world for God has been successfully completed by Jesus Christ. The goal of all redemptive history will be obtained. They will see his face. Yes, they will see the King in his beauty and enjoy the King in his glory. What a conclusion to the Bible. And we just had an hour to try to bring it together. This message is more glorious than just merely hold on. This message is stand in awe, bow and worship, and hold on. Stand in awe of God, in awe of Christ. Stand in awe of the way that he is exercising his rule. Stand in awe of how he uses his enemies. Stand in awe of how he is completing and fulfilling the plan and purposes with which he started everything in the beginning. Stand in awe that he is bringing his redeemed into the Holy of Holies with him. Things which can be accomplished only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.